So Jesus is the coming king who is worthy of our allegiance. So you notice that Jesus initiates this whole incident in verse 29. He's the one who sends these disciples to go find this colt. And it's a little unclear. The word colt can mean either a baby donkey, a young donkey, or a young horse. But the Old Testament, it always meant a baby donkey. And so that's where we get the donkey thing initially, emphasis. But so Jesus initiates this whole thing, and he directs sovereignly the use of this donkey. Right? He's the one who knows where it is. He tells his disciples where it is. It's in this exact place. Go and find it. He knows that it's tethered to something or other. He knows how to answer the owners, right? It's not his donkey. He makes this request of the animal, and his request supersedes all other requests. So it's he's already acting kind of very kingly because he's sovereignly ordaining and leading his disciples to go get this donkey. The disciples find it just the way he said it was. There's this prophetic sovereignty, prophetic omniscience going on here. And his disciples bring it back to him. And what do? They create a mount for him. They put their garments on top of it. And it says they set him up on to the donkey. What they're really thinking about, I believe, is they've come to realize this is the first quote in your bulletin, Zechariah 9:9. What it says there is, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the new foal of a donkey." So they're realizing this Old Testament scripture that is pointing the way to Jesus coming as a king into Jerusalem. And so it's just one more of these scriptures that we looked at in the past weeks, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The Old Testament's predicting this king who would suffer, but who is a king and is this divine regent of God to come and bring salvation. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the Davidic Messiah. And what happens then in verse 34, 37 and 38, the people start joyfully praising Jesus. They're singing, and what they sing is a section from Psalm 118. Right? They sing, "Blessed is the King," again, "King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Psalm 118 is it's a royal entry song, psalm. And so the people are gathering around, and so they're enthroning him in a sense as king. They see him as king. And then in verse 40, when the Pharisees complain a little bit, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He's saying, in a sense, it's cosmically the creation. If these people didn't cry out praising me as king, the creation would, because it's right. Right? So he's accepting their worship. He's accepting their acclaim as a king. He comes forth into Jerusalem as this king. But Jesus is a different kind of king than most kings. Right? He's riding a young donkey. How do most ancient kings come in? They come in on a war horse, right? They come in with power, with the best horse that they could find, the strongest battle horse. They come in with regal power and authority. Jesus comes on a donkey. A donkey is actually what King David rode into Jerusalem. And a donkey is more of a symbol of a humble person, a peaceful person. Jesus intentionally is picking this. He's a king, but he's a very different kind of king. And notice, he doesn't own the donkey even. Right? He borrows it. What do kings have? Kings have stables. They had their choice of what horse to ride in victory. Jesus comes in on a borrowed donkey. He's a very, very different king, and yet he's a king in God's sense and in Scripture's sense and in the call. And we see very different responses to Jesus the king, right? So these multitude of disciples are praising him. But what do the Pharisees do? Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's interesting. Whenever someone calls Jesus teacher in the Scriptures, it means that they're outside of Jesus' followers. Right? So they're not following Jesus. They're outside the followers. They want something from him, and they're really unsure of who he is. So when someone calls Jesus teacher, it's a safe thing to say, but it's not a good thing to say, right? There's a little bit of maybe praise in it, but for the most part, it means, you know, I'm not following you, and I want something from you, and I'm still really, I don't know what to do with you. So the disciples are like, we don't know what to do with you. Rebuke your disciples. Why do they say that? Because people are enthroning Jesus as king, but there's other kings in the land. There's Caesar, there's Pilate, there's Herod. And so Jesus being proclaimed as king means pretty soon we could get a ruckus with the Roman Empire. Rome hates, among anything else, another king rising up. Right? They're very quick to squash that. And the Pharisees are basically like, we like the way things are going right now, so don't rock the boat. What is this king stuff? You're not a king. Don't disrupt what's going on here. And so right away, and Jesus is enthroned as king here, there's difference. There's an opposition to who he is. So the Pharisees are like, we don't want you as king. We can even kind of hear later on, right, they're going to say, we don't want this man enthroned upon us as king. They'll say that to Pilate. So the Pharisees don't want Jesus as king. But there's another element here of a different group, right? So there's a certain group of the people following Jesus here that they say here is a king, but they're sort of putting their desires for king on Jesus, right? So they want Jesus to be the king they want him to be. They want Jesus to be the king that will overthrow Rome, that will give them certain freedoms, that will... they want their agenda met in terms of Jesus' kingship. And so we have Jesus coming in as king, but a very different kind of king. And I think we have to first start asking, how do I relate to Jesus as king? Right? If we're singing a song, King Jesus, or if you're praying and you say, Lord Jesus, what do you actually think and mean and expect by those words? And right, we're not used to that language, and so it may readily flow off our lips much too easily. Some people don't want Jesus at all as king, right? They want to be their own king, like the Pharisees. Others we may say King Jesus, but we're kind of saying be a king, but be the king the way I would like you to be the king, right? We say, Jesus, here's an agenda. Could you please execute my agenda? But to really respond to Jesus as king means to praise him and then to follow him. Right? If you go back to our intro ideas, is Jesus as king like Sanders as colonel? Where it doesn't really mean anything. Right? It's just a title. It's an empty title that we use as a name, but there's not really anything behind it. Do we think of Jesus as Ban Ki-moon, that he's got an honorary title? It took a whole lot to get that title, but he can't actually really help me very much. He can't bring what I need. He only kind of affirms good things that occur elsewise. How do you think of Jesus as king? To respond to Jesus as king really means to say, I'm willing to serve you, right? I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to yield my desires and fit in under your leadership, your kingdom, your the government that you're bringing. It means you can command my resources, Right? It means you can, it means I ought to be concerned about the state of your kingdom. In Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf, and I think it's Merry, go to Gondor, and they come before the Lord Denethor, who's like the regent taking care of Gondor. And Merry, for some reason, says, at your service, my majesty. And Gandalf's like, later, why did you do that? That was a foolish thing to do, right? You offered yourself to him. He can command you now. And later on, he does in certain ways. Gandalf was like, you shouldn't have done that. But in that sense, that's what we do. If we call Jesus king the way Scripture sees him as king, we're saying, command me, Lord. We're saying, I want to fit under your lordship. I want to fit, I want to be part of your kingdom. I want your agenda for this world to take place and for it to rule my life personally as well. So to make Jesus king is to officially set, to say, I'm at your service, to let him set himself, set yourself under him and have him direct you. So Jesus is God's divine royal representative, bringing salvation, bringing order, bringing God's purposes on earth. So Jesus is this coming king, but he shows us next that he's a very, very different king than what we see of any almost any other king that has lived or existed. So in verse 41, we see Jesus as a compassionate king. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. I think that's very substantial. Why is he weeping over it? Because they're failing to recognize that Jesus is bringing God's salvation in King Jesus, and they're not orient. Jerusalem is not orienting themselves around King Jesus. But let's just think about weeping a little bit. What happens when your superior stops commanding you and starts weeping? Right? What happens to your boss at work, your father, your kids, your parents? Start not to speak statements or questions, but they start to actually just weep. Even kids, have you seen your parents cry? Right? What? If your parents are moved from commanding, stop doing that, but all of a sudden they stop the commanding and they just start weeping. What they get your attention, right? So Jesus, as this compassionate weeping king, he gets our attention here. And I think I shared it before with you one time. Last year, David was sick and he couldn't go to preschool, so I had him for the day, and so we went doing some shopping and different things, and so I have so many different things going on in my head, and all these bunch of church things in my head, and I pull in a driveway, and David's like, I want to do this, I want to do the dad, and I kind of came to the end of David's stop, and I just wept, because it was just like too much was coming upon me, but David, as soon as he realized that, he stopped asking, and he was like, Dad? It changed his disposition in a way that hardly anything else does for the boy. So when we see a superior weeping, it grabs our heart and attention. And Jesus is weeping here first because he has such compassion for his people. He has compassion for all humanity. He has a compassion especially for Jerusalem, because this is where God has revealed himself so much. And yet, verse 42, would that you, even you, Jerusalem, the emphasis, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jerusalem is not responding to God's royal regent who is bringing peace. That's the first reason. The second reason is at the end of 44. He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That means the time when God would send his messenger to bring salvation for you. And so in the middle of this is Jesus predicting what would happen to Jerusalem. Do you know your history? What happens to Jerusalem? In 70 AD, they try to rebel against Rome, and Rome comes and crushes Jerusalem. And they mount a siege around it, and they, it took several years, but they defeat these rebels in Jerusalem, and they destroy most all of Jerusalem. And then the Jews try it again in 132 AD, and that they just pillage and wipe everything off the map of Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, you've rejected this peace that I'm bringing, God's peace and salvation to you. This is what's going to happen to you. But I think it's to bring us back to Jesus weeping. Most kings don't weep, but a true king would weep, because there's times when the king would realize his heart would be moved and grieved by how his people weren't responding to him. And there's a time for kings to command. There's a time for kings to request. Times for kings to do lots of different things. But a true king would also weep over his people who aren't responding to him as they ought to. He would lament over the situation. So Jesus is this emotionally sensitive king who is engaged with his people so much that he desires for them to enter into the peace that God has for them. He's in this situation, he's more concerned for his people than he is for himself. Right? Because to weep means, to a certain extent, to bring a little bit of shame perhaps on yourself, or to bring, if you're concerned about your image, you don't weep. If you're concerned about other people, you do. And so, and it's interesting to see that he says in 42, would you, even you that had known on this day the things that make for peace? And then part of what the crowds speak in verse 38 is peace in heaven, glory in the highest. God's king is meant to bring peace to this earth, to ourselves. And peace in the scriptures is never just a lack of conflict. Right, peace is shalom. It's everything working together. Heart, mind, soul, body, society, justice. Everything working as it's supposed to. And so if Jesus is our king, it means we ought to be experiencing more and more that sort of peace and shalom in our lives. And it means perhaps, if there's certain areas of real anti-shalom in our lives, perhaps it means that we're not listening to Jesus as king very well, right? Because if Jesus as king is going to bring order, that good shalom, God's shalom upon our lives. And so we might even just, as we think about Jesus as king, we might even just say, what's the part of my life that's the most out of whack? Right? What's the part of my life that's causing the most emotional, intellectual turmoil, the most relational turmoil, the most physical turmoil? If I've been to the doctor and the doctor's like, the numbers are not good, that's an aspect of lack of shalom. Maybe we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, King, my King, how do you want your shalom to get worked out in that situation? Because that's part of yielding. It's part of saying, if you're real my King, I can't just go do whatever I want to do. Because the king's concerned for us, and he's concerned, he doesn't want these consequences of judgment and consequences for our bad choices to come upon us. He wants to work out his good peace in our midst. And we can come to him and hear his voice because we know he weeps over us, that he has great compassion for us. And then lastly, Jesus is the cleansing king who protects and grows our worship. Next, Jesus, in verse 45, he enters the temple and begins to drive out those who sold, saying, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made a den of robbers. So we see Jesus the king coming with great compassion and weeping over his people. But then, right next to it, Luke puts, he comes in with force and power. Right? John says he makes a whip out of cords and It's a violent act, right? He drives out those who are selling things. So here's the scenario. You have the temple court. You have the Holy of Holies, where the priest only goes once a year. There's the holy place where the Jews can come in. There's the Gentile court, where this is the only place in the temple that Gentiles, non-Jews, could come into. And that's where people are selling these animals that would be used as sacrifices. You have to use special currency in the temple, and so there's these exchange rates going on. But there's a whole lot of corruption. There's a whole lot of greed. There's a whole lot of commerce that just is for, you know what, I can make a buck off the temple here. And all that's going on in the court of the Gentiles. So listen to what in the fourth quote down is what God wanted to happen in the court of the Gentiles. The reality he wants to happen. And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all of the nations. Even in the Old Testament, God longed that the Gentiles would hear of his fame and glory in Jerusalem and would come into the temple and would come at least to the court of the Gentiles and see his glory. And if they do that, they come here, and what do they see? They just see commerce. They see people making a buck. They see all this business. They don't see any of God's holiness and glory. So what Jesus is stopping is both a lack of worship, something that's taking the place of worship, and he's stopping something that's hindering evangelism, that's hindering the showing forth of God's glory. And so he comes in with power and might. Right? He's not, at this moment, he's not Jesus meek and mild. He comes in, he with such force that he drives these people out of this temple area. And verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. Chief priests and scribes and principal men were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So Jesus comes back this week and he continues to teach in the temple, and people are drawn in to hear his words. So in one way, Jesus is condemning the misuse of the temple and taking that away and presenting his use of the temple the way it ought to be, that it ought to be a place of prayer for the nations. So he comes in with strength to do that. You know, it's interesting that later in the scriptures, the temple is applied in different ways. One of the ways it's applied is in the second quote in 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Right? The temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus here is cleansing the temple from its corruption. But in a sense, God's work Jesus does a work in our lives such that Scripture says we're God's temple now. So part of Jesus as king means that there's times that Jesus may come and cleanse parts of our temple. That he may come and reorder those things that are not worshipful. Right, where there's commerce taking place in the court of the Gentiles in my heart instead of worship. Right, Jesus may come with strength and power. He has compassion on us, but he comes with strength and power because he wants to set God's purpose in our lives right. Or it may be in terms of evangelism, that there's things in our lives that aren't beautiful, that don't shine forth God's glory to the nations and to our neighbors. So Jesus may come as king and set those right, to confront us or our conscience or in other ways. But part of the gospel reality is that Jesus is, God has made us his temple. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. He wants that temple accomplishing its purpose. So if there is no, if in 70 AD the temple is destroyed, and if here Jesus cleanses the temple, kind of rejecting that temple work that was being done, is there any more temple at all? What? Where was Jesus sacrificed if there is no temple? Hebrews 9, the last quote in the bulletin, gives us a very sobering, helpful image. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, the physical temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is our Redeemer King, who entered into the holy temple in heaven. What God gave the measurements to Moses to build the earthly temple. But Jesus enters into the heavenly temple and he sacrifices himself for us to make us right so that we might always come into God's presence. And Jesus is that Redeemer King who comes first to sacrifice himself, but he will come the second time as the triumphal King to bring God's full glory and presence and to set everything right. It's hard for us to figure out how we are to orient ourselves to Jesus as King. And yet we need to acknowledge Jesus himself sets himself up as King. But he's a different kind of King. We need to let his humility woo us into following him. We need to let his compassion help us to choose to set ourselves under him. We need to realize that he's not like Ban Ki-moon. He has great, great power to affect peace in our lives. But this is how Brother Lawrence, a monk you may have heard of, saw himself in relation to Jesus as King. I consider myself as the most wretched of men, full of sores and corruption, and as one who has committed all sorts of crimes against his King. Moved with deep sorrow, I confess to him all my wickedness. I ask for his forgiveness. I abandon myself in his hands, that he may do with me as he pleases. This King, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastening me, embraces me with love, makes me to eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the King keys of his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me unceasingly. In a thousand ways, and treats me in all respect as his favorite. It is thus that I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence.